Well, I saved probably 5 minutes of time this morning not putting on a jacket. And we got here early, and Debbie was wondering if it would be hot or comfortable here. I said, well, there's hardly anybody here, so it's bound to be cooler than if everybody came. Why do you think that no one's here? I wondered, and then it came to me. They probably read the passage of Scripture today. It's about wives and husbands. And so we've got people here who are not either a wife or a husband. We've got children. So all the children, we thought all the children and people who aren't married just didn't come today. But I see in all of this, I was wrong. Here you are, here we are. But it does, it is a legitimate question. Why do we study? Why do all of us study a portion of God's word such as this? Well, the controlling feature, the bridge verse between what Paul has been writing about in terms of how we live out our Christian lives. The opening chapters of Ephesians are all about what God has done to plan and accomplish and apply redemption to us. And then how does that look when we work it out? And Paul has taught us that it's a matter of the manner, living with humility and living in holiness and walking in love and walking in the light of God's truth, truth and love, being that, becoming that. It all culminates with this verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, this takes us right to what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, when he speaks to the believers there in the church at Philippi, and he says, have this mind in you that also was in Christ Jesus. What was the supreme thing that you find in Christ's mind? Was it to exalt himself or to humble himself? It was to humble himself and leave his exaltation to his Father, who would and did exalt him above every name. But he didn't make it his business to exalt himself. He humbled himself. It was of the very essence of his saving work that he do so, that he become not just a humble man, but a servant of others. And not just a servant, but a servant of the lowest and dirtiest type, doing the trash clean up, spilling his blood, being counted a criminal and a blasphemer, and being punished as such unto death to save us. That's why humility is the first thing that Paul mentions in how we live out our salvation, and it's the thing that he mentions now in verse 21, be subject to one another. Paul there in Philippians 2 tells us to regard others as better than yourselves. He doesn't make any exceptions there. And he says regard. It's realistic. He's not saying, don't you know everybody's better than you are? This isn't about inferiority or superiority. Humility is a chosen course. And only those filled with God's Holy Spirit will choose it. The others will concentrate on right and wrong, or superior and inferior conceptions, if not real differences. But we're supposed to be ultimately ones who love others. That's the commandment, to love God and love others. Now, such mutual subjection, and it is, because Paul says in verse 21, be subject to one another. Now, We might say, I'm not going to be subject to you because I'm only subject to Jesus. The catch there is that he's the one who tells us. The greatest amongst you is going to be the least of all. So aim to be the least of all. Do everything you can to disappear except in the effects. That's the way God is. We don't see God, but we perceive him in his effects. The air that we're breathing comes from him. Everything we eat comes from him. It's all complex. It couldn't just have resulted from chance. Where did it come from? It comes from him. We don't see God, but we perceive him in his effects. And we're called to be like that. Such mutual subjection, though, takes on many forms. And that's what Paul begins to lead us into in verses 22, following all the way through verse 9 of chapter 6. Wives and their relationships with their husbands with their wives, children with parents with children, and in the workplace, in the worst manifestation of a work environment, slaves and masters. There are godly ways, humble ways, holy ways, true and loving ways to live and move and have our being in these different relationships. One thing we want to see overall, though, is that where the Holy Spirit reigns, our relationships with one another are not ones of tension and mutual animosity. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean we don't run into times that we do disagree. But when we do disagree, we've lost sight of the Holy Spirit. We've slipped to some extent. So when the Holy Spirit's reigning, our relationships are not ones of tension and animosity, but we're bound together in his sweet love, and it brings a felicity, an ease, and beauty to the living of our lives. Where the Spirit is disregarded, even the most intimate natural ties are strained and often broken. And since we're dealing with families here, we do well, and we'll look at this more in just a minute, to think of the first family, where the first murderer was nurtured and committed his crime and killed his brother. The family is a place where we receive most of the debilitating wounds of our lives by the hands, and either intentionally or unintentionally, of our own parents. Brothers and sisters can become raucous, but nobody can hurt us as bad as mom and dad. And they do, and we do, hurt our children badly. You say, well, surely you're exaggerating here. Look ahead a little bit further and see the context of what Paul writes here, dealing with family and work relationships. It's the Christian warfare and armor. It's the devil's target to destroy the family and the relationships that we have. So, regarding this, this is why God speaks to husbands and wives. Now, there's a progression in these relationships, beginning with the most intimate, wives and husbands and wives, and leading on to the least intimate, people in the workplace. We have relationships there, but they're nothing as intimate as our marriage, if we are married. In each relationship, the subordinate is addressed before the superior. That doesn't mean the superior being, but the one in the position of what would be regarded as higher in the economy of God. I love what John Calvin says when he talks about people being upset that there are differences in people, and some have more intelligence than others, and that puts some at a disadvantage and so forth. And he says, it's of God's wise administration and sovereign doing. You may as well ask, why didn't he make me a pig? Why did I get to be a human? No, the Lord has made all of us, and he's made us different. That doesn't mean that one is worse than the other, but one can be in a position in the Lord's economy of what we call up. You have all your relationships are either one's up and one's down, or that's the other, one's up and one's down, or you're equal. This is the hardest one to maintain, equal. Though the line of all of this demarcation diminishes as intimacy increases, notice that, as we grow in love for our wives, we might hear resoundingly in our ears, wives, be subject to your husbands. And so here's how that works. I give you orders. But as we grow in love, we begin to realize it's more about complementary love than it is ranking one over the other. Now, there is a striking simplicity and absoluteness to this arrangement. It may seem out of place in our day of social chaos and relational experimentation. This is the world in which we live, and we can deplore it, we can love it. Which one do you think God calls us to do? Well, you say, of course, to deplore it. No. Wrong answer. But this satisfying beauty and order, the Spirit of God can create and sustain. And it is superior by many magnitudes to the loveless, inconsiderate, self-indulgent pride which brings on the miserable disintegration of social order. To the degree that society truly is damaged, it's selfishness, and selfishness to the extent of self over God. And that means it can be in your own home and heart. Even if you call yourself a Christian, look out on society, you're going to find plenty of soft targets to attack. Look into your own heart, if you dare. You'll run out of the house screaming. And you'll pound your chest, and you'll say the thing that you should have said decades ago. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, regarding the application of these various relationships, by that I mean, how should we listen to this? This is seriously where the question arises. Should we dismiss the children now? Because we're talking about marriage, husbands and wives. So children, this has nothing to do with you, nothing to say to you. Should we do that? No, something tells us we shouldn't. But there is a right way and a wrong way for us to listen to these specified exhortations. They deal, each one of them, directly with the one addressed. For example, the first one is wives. Wives. Now, there are wives here, but there are those of us who are not wives. So it's God addressing wives directly and primarily. And all the rest of us here who are not wives, that doesn't mean it's none of our business and we're not to pay any attention, but it does mean this. This is addressed to wives. And if I'm not a wife, it indicates to me, if I am married and have a wife, what I may pray for, hope for, have some degree of expectation for in my wife. But it doesn't mean I can harden that into a demand or use what God is saying to her to beat her in the head and say, you should be subject to me. God tells you to be subject to me. These are not words that any husband can ever legitimately speak in love to his wife. Let me say it again. It can't be lovingly, legitimately said to our wives. Has every husband here spoken such words? Yes, we have. But it's wrong. It's not right. Deal directly with the one spoken, indirectly to others. And for the others, the expectation is informed, and we have a guide for prayer. But if you're neither husband or wife, still we have something here for all of us, because if you're not a husband or a wife here today, you're sitting in the midst of a lot of them, and you know how to pray for them. Okay, regarding wives and husbands, it's important that we do a little bit of reading in the Old Testament. So let me do this for us quickly and set the basis. because Paul is writing in a time in history that is past the original creation, the entrance of sin into the world, the world being cursed because of man's sin, and the relationship between the husband and wife initially has been marred, mortally marred. So we want to keep things in mind as they develop. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, if you're a man and you have any sense, and we often don't, but let's try and exercise some sense. How does that make you feel? The first man was without sin. He was made very good by God. And God said, "It's not good for him to be alone." What does that say about you with all your sinful mess and your needs? Marriage was made to complete the work of creation that God did. And God's work of creation was not completed by making one man, because God is a plurality of essences: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's love between the three persons of the divine Trinity. And it's not good for the man to be alone, not just that there's something morally wrong with it. It's not the best thing. There's nothing to love, no exercise for love. The man, he named the animals. That was nice. He probably petted them and took a benevolent view towards them, but he didn't love them. So God made a helper suitable for him. And then we're told how he did that in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Now, husbands, you want your wives to improve, don't you? I mean, let's be honest. We can be honest here. We've got to be honest, or we're not going to get anywhere. You want your wives to improve, don't you? Yeah, sometimes she says harsh things to me, and I'm too much of a macho man to say that's hurt my feelings. So I just get filled with resentment and then fuss at her or wait for her to make a mistake and pounce on it. So that's how we do things. That's because we're not here. God did the best work when the man was asleep. Go to sleep. Put yourself to rest and wait for God to do something. He's doing it for you. You don't have to take charge of everything, especially in your own household, and run the camp like it's a military unit. God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man. He took one of his ribs, indicating to us, if we have a mind to see it and pick up the significance, equality. It's not a head bone to indicate that this is going to be a superior being to you that I'm going to make, or it's not a toe bone. It's an inferior. It's equality here. The rib bone closed up the place of the flesh, fashioned into a woman, and took her to the man, brought her to the man. And here's your first marriage. The bigger the ceremonies are now, the more elaborate, the more expensive they are now, the further away from the first marriage they are. You say, "Well, duh, I had a big wedding. Was that bad?" If you have a big marriage, that's better. It's easy to pull off a big wedding. It ain't so to pull off a big marriage. So concentrate on that. Let's go on. God simply presented her and said nothing. There were no vows, no charges, nothing like that. The man himself spontaneously said, "This is now bone of my bones. Bone of my bones." How did he know that? It resonated with him. He said, "Without sin," and so he's not blind. Can you imagine? We're still blind, even as Christians. Can you imagine once the blinders finally are completely off of our perception power, how much we're going to see in glory? "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Inwardly, deeply, in the unseen, this is part of me. This is no threat. This is no enemy. I'm not going to get in a wrestling match here and try and beat her and vanquish her from the garden. flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. His name is almost the same, everything the same. And for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's, of course, the principle that comes into view when we begin to deal with children. Children, you know, parents are to raise their children and so forth, and we begin to think, well, this everything depends on me. Everything has to come by me and through me and be approved by me. And I'm always going to be older than you. I'm always going to be wiser than you. You need to listen to me. You need, for the rest of your life, to do what I say. And that ain't what the Bible says. Leave. Go away. You need to be away from your own parents and develop on your own. Even more so now that the world has fallen and that redemption's being wrought out. Okay, so anyway, no problems here. It's a beautiful arrangement. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was complete openness, transparency, mutual security, and delight in each other. Now we get to the bad part, Genesis 3. And verse 6 and following there. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this is the tree that God had forbidden our first parents to eat the fruit thereof. When she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, so this is her living in her head and leaning on her own understanding, that wasn't good even in a sinless world. How much more so now that we're sinners? She took from its fruit, ate it, gave also to her husband with her, and he ate it. Well, at least she was thinking about what she was doing. The man here apparently just, oh yeah, thanks. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they didn't see a good thing. They knew that they were naked, and the nakedness now doesn't look so good. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So there you got your distance between sin separates loving people. Sin separates. They heard God coming. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. It's not just they're going to hide themselves from each other. They're going to hide themselves from God. And the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He's got all the reasons. These are certainly going to be sufficient to convince anybody who's reasonable. But God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Let's go back to that point. You've spun out a good case from the first acknowledgement of your nakedness. But who told you that you were naked? "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Man's going to blame somebody. It's not going to be him. He'll blame the woman first and God second. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, and she says straight up, "Serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Cursed are you above all the animals." Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now that seems strange. If the woman has confessed to this horrific sin, and it was, by her sin and her leading her husband into it, the two together destroyed the whole human race, killed themselves, and killed us all, so that we were born into the world dead people. And this, our letter of Ephesians tells us that. We were born dead in trespasses and sins and destined to physical death and after death judgment. But this promise from the seed of the woman, which certainly has a magnifying effect upon her in a way that Adam's diminishment showed to be a world apart from God's perception. "The woman you have given me," as though she's a curse and an inferior thing, and life is miserable with her, better without her. God says, "Buddy, you better cleave to that woman. Because of her seed will come the one who will bruise the serpent on the head and bruise you shall bruise the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. The Hebrew word can also be translated conception. And how do you conceive? Ooh, that's the thing everybody really wants to get married for, isn't it? Intimacy, personal, physical intimacy. But it's not all that pleasant, generally. This is a secret. Men, you can't take it, so plug your ears up. It's not so pleasant for the woman as the man thinks it is. Even in conception. Oh, the man, if he's happy, he thinks everybody's happy. Of course, if I'm happy. So that's going to be the woman's lot. In conception, in childbirth, and even afterwards. Children are a blessing from the Lord. That blessing always is not always a good one. It's not always a pleasant one. The daughters of Het made life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. You know that? Jacob had run off, deceived and run off. Esau wanted to murder him. Esau got married to one of the daughters of Het. Why did you marry somebody outside of the covenant? The parents said. So what does he do? He goes off and marries the other one too, the sister. But children are a blessing. The blessing comes whether it's through what we regard as a curse or a blessing. We're stimulated to grow in our love and our faith. Whether our children are perfect models of godliness or seemingly the devil incarnate. But with all of this, your desire will be for your husband. Contrary to what would be reasonable and expected, if all this pain is involved, the best thing I could do is steer clear of the man, especially intimacy-wise. But you won't. You'll welcome him in for all sorts of reasons, with all sorts of mixed motives. Your desire will be for your husband. And he, as though you don't have enough problem with your children, he will dominate you, which is the sense of the Hebrew word there, rule over you. Not as a king with authority. Adam fell. He lost his authority. He's going to be a dominator now, a pretender, a usurper. That is what sin did to marriage. And then Christ came and redeemed sinners and redeemed the relationships that we as sinners are in. Final place for reading for just now, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, not fig leaves, but Christ. And the neat thing about this clothing is that it's not ridiculous. It doesn't need to be replaced as God replaced the fig leaves with animal skins for our first parents. And it grows to you. You never have to take it off. You never want to take it off. And eventually you realize, I'm not even wearing any clothes. I'm naked with the perfect righteousness of Christ. There's nothing to obscure or cover it. So all these other things disappear. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus was alluding to when he was answering the Sadducees, who thought that the resurrection is a problem. There's a woman who had seven husbands. They all died, and then she died in the resurrection. This is going to be a big fight. Jesus says, you're wrong. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. In the resurrection, there's neither marriage nor being given in marriage. And now we hear that and think, oh, no, that's not a good thing. I love my marriage. I spent lots of money on the ceremony of the wedding. No, you get to go back to this beautiful, stark simplicity. Whatever it is, heaven is more than what we have here on earth, not less. Better than what we have, not worse. All right, what am I saying? Finally, all of these relationships, wives, husbands, children, everything, are in transition every moment of every day. They're transitioning into different varieties of themselves and sometimes almost complete disintegration of the distinction. Children grow up and become themselves parents. They're not always children, but you'll always be my child. Let's see how long you live. You live to be 95 years old and think, I'm still your father, you do what I say. Dad, you can't even put the oatmeal in your own mouth. You need me to help you with that. You see, God has a real beautiful sense of balance and rectitude. I'm not joking there. It sounds funny, but it's going to come to this when we get to children and their parents. Watch out, parents. All right, to our passage, wives. Why does God speak to wives and husbands? Well, wives need direction from Scripture. Every husband would say that. But so do husbands. You would think that a human relationship as intimate as that of a married couple would need no direction, but would be sustained by its own affectionate impulses. But the high divorce rate argues against that, as well as the turmoil that there is in homes, Christian homes, not just unbelieving homes, Christian homes. Some people say, oh, I never argue with my spouse. You don't. Sometimes you feel like killing that spouse. Be honest. You're playing a make-believe game if you're not honest with yourself, at least. At least admit it to yourself. And then try and get to the point where you can admit it to your spouse and say, honey, I do want to love you, but I feel like strangling you right now. It's in the heart of all of us. That's why it's in Scripture. Therefore know that Christ and the Word of God come not to us as unwanted and unnecessary intruders, trying to ruin a good marriage. Christ forms the love, the bond of love, which holds men and women in matrimony together. So, literally, it says in the Greek, verse 22, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Doesn't say be subject or be submissive. Commentators put that in. But the sense is there because this is why verse 21 is so critical. And there's argument between pastors and commentators. Does verse 21 mean that that's mutual subjection continues in marriage or not? It has to. Because if it doesn't, you don't have a verb in verse 22. Wives, to your own husbands. To your own husbands what? Be subject. Which is not quite the same as submission. And it's certainly not like subjugation. Be subject. That is what someone whom Peter calls an giving to your wives, he says, to writing to the husbands in his first letter, honor as a fellow heir. That's the husband's job. I'm going to honor my wife. I'm going to love my wife. We come to that in a minute. But wives, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Back to verse 21, because it all comes from that. What does it mean, the fear of Christ? Fear, we think of, if we're not very well sanctified, we think of fear as what Adam and Eve felt when they were in the garden and God approached. I'm afraid, so I got to go hide. I got to run away from him. Why do I have to run away from him? Because he's mad at me and he's going to whack me. Fear, the fear of Christ. B.B. Warfield wrote an article, the great Princeton theologian, entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord, and he traced all so many as he could, and he was a pretty scientific guy as well as theological, all of the emotions And you can find every one of them manifested in the scriptural account of Christ except one. And that one was fear. But he feared his father. Never. Never. The closest he came was to cry out in despair, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" Which is almost, you know, balancing what God asks Adam when he comes to him. "Where are you?" Jesus is almost saying, "Where are you, Father?" Because he wants him back. Not because he's saying, I'm terrified. I'm terrified at the thought of you pouring out your holy wrath on me. So, in the fear of Christ means highest reverential, loving regard. So we look at each other through Christ. Would you speak to Jesus Christ the way you speak to your husband? Your wives, sometimes. And I'm not going to let it go with the husbands either. We'll get to them specifically, but we can't escape. The two are one. Would you husbands speak to Jesus Christ the way you speak to your wives? If you find yourself doing that, and I find myself doing it, I'm not being moved by the Holy Spirit to speak that way. I'm not worshiping Christ. I'm not obeying Christ. I'm not sensing the love of Christ. I don't really want his love. I just want what I want, to say these hard words. Here it is, part of the mutual subjection in the sense of Paul defining it in Philippians 2. It doesn't mean one is inferior to the other. He doesn't start with the one who's brought all the trouble into the world. And it could be considered that she did that. But you've got to weigh against that of her seed came the solution. The solution. Don't be half-cocked in the situation. You don't fire your rifle by putting it halfway back. Be fair. Wives. Now back to the reminder. Your husbands are listening. I'm listening. God's word is so right here. And I wish that you would listen to this, Debbie. I wish that you would listen to this. You need to listen to this. You're wrong not to listen to this. That should never be said by any husband to his wife. If God can't get that message through, your flapping your nasty lips is not going to help one iota. One iota. This is what we hear God speaking to our wives, and we say, "Well, I'm glad that he's speaking that. But I don't trust him. I've never seen him yet, and I probably won't see him the rest of my life. And most of the times I pray, and I find that my prayers aren't answered, and I just can't trust him." You don't have any choice. That's what a Christian is. We trust God, even when he seems to be ignoring us, insulting us. If faith draws us to him that way. But wives, what are our wives told? By God, be subject to your own husbands. Now, we're all to be subject to one another. So let's keep this straight. We're not talking about some different kind of subjugation here. We're all to be subject to one another. To the child I speak to, I want to diminish myself and increase them. And the same with anybody. That's the way the dynamic in the kingdom of God works. I must decrease, they must increase. Regard others as worthy of more honor than yourselves. Wives, even wives should do this. Don't leave out your husband. See what I tell you? The greatest abuses we're ever going to suffer. We're going to suffer in our own homes, in our own marriages, in our own families. You and I are far more polite to each other in public than we are to our own spouses and our own children in our own homes. We're far more considerate. We're far more patient And you say, well, I'm not the worst in the world. We're not saying that. Don't catastrophize. But listen to what God's word is saying here. Wives, you can think you know everything about your husband. You see him with no clothes on, and that ain't a pretty sight. And you see him with no emotional defenses up sometimes, and that's even a worse sight. So you can treat him like dirt. No, says God, subject yourself to your husband in the fear of Christ. He's your own husband. He's not a stranger. He's one who loves you, as imperfect as he is, and frustrating as he is at times, and is loved by you. Otherwise, why did you ever marry him? Well, wives, that's your calling. As to the Lord, look at the Lord. It's through the Lord. Love him as you'd love the Lord. I don't have any problem falling on my face before the Lord. Why? Because he's so great and powerful and majestic? No, I can run and hide from that. Or at least I can make myself convinced that I can run and hide from that. That's what Adam was trying to do. He tried to do it. He didn't succeed, but he tried to do it. But that love, that cross, that Father, forgive them, blaming nobody, taking all the blame, dying for me, that wipes away everything. That takes all the relish I have for being a sinful lout away from me. And when I find myself renewed and then begin to walk and begin to walk and begin to less and less reverentially regard Christ, I'll slip back into it, being the lout. As to the Lord, be subject to him. And also according to God's word. Therefore, you know, if it's as unto the Lord, if your husband wants to go out and do something sinful per se, you're not going to say, well, dear, you're always right, and the Bible says I need to be subject to you. Let's go out and bump off the bank together. You don't do that. 1 Peter 3 talks about husbands who are not obedient to the word. What's a wife to do? Say, yes, you're right, you're always right. Or preach to the husband. Peter says, don't speak to him. Let him be one without a word. God's still there. Your prayers are being heard and answered. And you worry about yourself so that he may see your life, your chaste, modest behavior, and be one without a word. What's the extent of this? In everything, verse 24 says, there's no limit. We can't just say, I'm not going to be subject to you in the fear of Christ in an area where I'm an expert. You may be an expert in an area. I might think I know well how to sharpen my grass clippers better than Debbie. But that doesn't make me an expert in everything. And if I say I'm doing this, and she says, no, it's a better way to do it than that, and I give her blowback, well, go ahead, do it your way. In other words, let him learn the way God lets us learn. What does God do when we don't listen? He just lets us have our way, period. Lets us have our way. He doesn't send lightning down to strike us. He just lets us have our way. And we disintegrate ourselves in that way until we come to ourselves and run home to him. So in everything, in all facets of life, never seeking to be independent of or superior to your husband any more than to be superior to Christ. The nature of the relation is a loving, one of loving consideration too. It's not just I'm obeying orders like authority. You have authority over me. The headship business comes in here. Well, he's the head. That means the general. Immediately men think of that, the general. The big cheese, the big guns. You got all the cards. And you better do what I say or you're going to get it. No, loving consideration. and certainly not higher authority than God's. That leads us to husbands. What are they supposed to do? Love. Love. Okay, women, time for you not to listen here. You can listen to know what you may if God hears and answers your prayers that you have stopped praying years ago because you thought he's not listening. You can have your prayers revived by hearing what God expects of your husband that he's not giving you today. But don't go telling him, "You should love me. God tells you. God tells you to love me, and if you don't, you're going to pay for it at the hands of God." So, husbands, love your life, your wives. While the duties of the wife may seem trying and irksome at times, because not a single one of us men in this place is worth loving all the time, and not worth loving most of the time, and barely some of the time. We just don't have the worth in it. We think we do. We think we're God's gift to women. We're not. We're trials to them. But while the wife's calling may be more irksome at times, those of the husband form a greater burden of responsibility. Responsibility. Far less onerous is it to be subject. I choose to serve you first. I choose to honor you first. I choose to do that. And to love your wife and sacrifice yourself for her. The wife isn't called to sacrifice herself for the husband. But this is a most blessed and blessing burden. The example of Christ is given. Sacrificial love. We do well as husbands to hear this and concentrate on that. It's about sacrifice. It's about sacrifice. So I've got to go. I've got to further my career. I can't have time sitting here with you and playing with the kids. I know you want that, and you may think you need it. But just you be okay. I've got to go. Or I've got to go. I'm entitled to have a hobby. I like to fish. It's good. It's good to be outside. And I'm coming home happier. Well, that's a lie. If you're a fisherman, you come home miserable. Because most of the times you don't catch fish. But anyway. No. It's about sacrifice. It's about sacrifice. You're supposed to do it. You're supposed to do it. You want to correct her? She's not a child. Zip your lip. She's going to think she's right. Let her think it. You think you're right about all sorts of things. And she's not always harping on you. And even if she is, she's missing most of the targets. You know that. The blessed result, it's the empowering of Christ, not just the sacrificial cost and expenditure, but the empowering, and the empowering to go unto death and through death to the point of resurrection. Things get better as a result of the sacrifice. You decide to commit suicide, and you've done nothing but kill yourself. But a sacrifice, though it can look very much like that, is at least this sacrifice brings life, new life, the blessed result of Christ's love for his bride. That's why he gave himself, because he loved her when she was totally unlovable. You don't have to wait till your wife is lovable and say, I don't want her to get the wrong idea here. She's pretty lousy in a lot of ways. If I start loving her, she's just going to take all that for granted and become even worse. Yes, yes, we know you're a great prophet and you know everything and base your life on it. And so far, it hasn't worked very well. You know that. Love vanquishes fear. It doesn't vanquish respect. Paul reminds the women in verse 33 to respect your husband. The word is the word for fear there, but it's respect, not be in dread and run away from him. Love vanquishes fear, not respect. It nourishes all sweetness and beautiful satisfaction. for the wives, your wives, as with the husband, it's your own husband, you love him, he loves you. Your wives, you chose her, you proposed to her, and you chose her in love. And in all things, oh dear, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, and so forth. You're having a better effect loving your wife than you could ever have lecturing her or intimidating her. Take a loving interest in all areas of your wife's life. Well, you do your thing. You're interested in bowling, and I'm interested in shooting pool. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. No. How's your bowling going? You're interested in rugby. My granddaughter, I don't even know women played rugby. I'm so far behind the times, way behind reality, but I'm catching up. I had to go and look up and refresh my memory of all the positions and everything because I love my granddaughter. How much more my wife? So, how's the knitting going? How's this, that, and the other going? A holy love, a serving love, a sacrificial love. It's not a mere ideal here. It's an actual example we have in Christ of one we are empowered to follow and be like. A love sacrificial and sanctifying, not suicidal. Look at what happens. Verse 26, he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless and all things. Now, women, see why you're not supposed to say this to your husband? You're supposed to love me because the husband, believe it or not, he's afraid of you. I'm telling you secrets, guys. You can beat me up afterwards if you want to. I don't care. I'm obliged to tell the truth. The man's afraid of you. And you're afraid of her, too. The man's afraid of you. You can be afraid of him, and he can be afraid of you, and you can keep living like that and get in your trench and every so often lob a mortar at each other, and that be your marriage. You could stay there if you want. Or you could try and help the Word of God along. Husband saying, you should be submissive to me. No, you should be loving to me. Well, I'll be loving when you start being submissive. And you're at a standoff. It doesn't get anywhere. It never will get anywhere. Nobody's ever going to prevail. This is not about domination. What's the polite way to say condemnation, domination? Or my old pastor used to say when he wanted to speak about God damning something, he'd say, damned, just to save people's ears from thinking he's cursing. He's speaking very specifically and using a word in the language that means something. Damned domination. That's all it does. It makes people defensive, whoever they are, children, spouse, people in the workplace. You're going to find this same theme running through. But if I'm your servant and I love you, I don't even have to be a perfect guy. I just need to be your servant. And you're going to suddenly be intrigued. Let's see what use the guy is. Let's not run him away. Let's not vilify him. If we don't like what he says, he says he's not going to hurt us. Maybe he won't. It works out well. Christ laid down his life in sanctifying love. And it's to one's highest self that this all issues. In verses 28 to 31, where Paul speaks about husbands loving their own wives as their own bodies. If you don't love your wife, you're full of self-loathing. You might think, I got self-respect because I've got 2 or 3 university degrees and I'm successful in the workplace and everybody comes to me for help. Yeah, you get a flat tire, and anybody will come to you for help. But wanting to be your best friend because you're such a loving person, when you're not, That's a lot greater challenge. And how does just fixing people's flat tires and being asked only to do that, how's that working out for you? Is it feeding your soul? Love your wife. You don't have to go get another university degree. Love your wife. You don't have to get another job. Love your wife. You will love yourself. It will return on you. The home will become happy. You'll still damage your children, but it'll be less severe. And you'll be able to acknowledge it to them and set an example of transparency and honesty to them instead of hypocrisy and pride. Grow together in that love. Love can take all sorts of bumps in the road. As men love and cherish their wives, they fill the lives of both their beloved and themselves with blessing. But it can't be done without an eye to Christ. And so as the passage opened in verse 21 about the fear of Christ, so it ends. This mystery, verses 32 and 33, is great, but I'm speaking with reference to the Christ and to the church. Nevertheless, even when you're focusing on Christ, Christ and the church, and that's how I should be treating my wife. That's how my wife, I should be relating to my husband, is Christ and the church, Christ and the church. Christ. Wait a minute, why does he get to be Christ? That makes him better than me. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Who's the greatest one? The one hanging on that cross? Or the one standing there watching it? When we deserved it, he took it. He took the place lower than us and treated us as the better. Well, then which is the better? Which is ultimately the better? You don't care. When this relationship works as it's designed by God to work, you don't care. Let me serve you. No, let me serve you. Okay, let's find out if we can maybe serve each other in this way. And your home is filled with harmony and happiness.